going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now tonight we're going to pursue our study of that most important subject that can occupy the mind and the attention of man, the subject of salvation. You may remember that we have noticed that the Bible speaks of salvation by Christ, he being the personification of salvation. The Bible speaks of salvation by grace, for grace is the only principle on which God can save guilty men and women. Now tonight we were noticing this definite statement in verse 2 that we are saved by the gospel. That is the proclamation of salvation. I think we can approach this in a simple way by asking and answering three questions from our Bible. What is the gospel? If we're saved by it, we should know what it is. What is the gospel? How does the gospel save us? And if the gospel brings salvation, why is it rejected by so many people? What is the gospel? How does the gospel save us? And why is the saving gospel rejected? I think the first question can be answered in a threefold way. I think we should first of all define the gospel. And I believe the simplest way to define the gospel is by reminding you that six times in the New Testament, and I might just interject, you never read of the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, there are two references in the New Testament that go back to the Old Testament, but you never find the word itself in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament term, the gospel. Well, what does it mean? Well, twice it is translated good tidings. Four times it is translated glad tidings. Now, that's very simple. And I think it's quite satisfactory. Of those six references, I feel sure, the most familiar one is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, where we have the message of the angel. You remember? He said to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Now that is gospel. So that it could have been quite correctly translated in our English Bible, "Behold, I bring you the gospel of great joy." So that the gospel is good news. It's good tidings. It's not a good law. Now, the law of God is good because this is the law of God. It's absolutely perfect. But the law is not the gospel. The gospel is not good advice. Now, sometimes to obtain good advice is a very helpful thing. But God is not advising us about something when he gives us the gospel. It is good news. I think we can further understand what the gospel is when we remember that in our New Testament there are seven descriptive terms regarding the gospel. It's called the gospel of God in Romans 1 and verse 1. Wouldn't that remind us this isn't a human message? This isn't a Protestant message or a gospel message or a Catholic message or any kind of a human message. This is God's good news. He is the author of it. It has its source in God. In the 16th verse of that same verse, chapter Romans, it's called the gospel of Christ because he is the very center of it. You can't preach the gospel without preaching Christ. You can preach on all the subjects that are in the Bible. That would be truth, but that is not the gospel. You have to get to Christ if you are preaching the gospel. He's the center of it. Then, when you go over into the book of the Acts, chapter 20 and verse 24, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. The glad tidings of the grace of God. Because, as I have said, grace is the only basis upon which God can save guilty men and women. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it is called the gospel of your salvation. So you can see that the subject of the gospel is salvation. Again, I say, you could preach about many, many subjects in the Bible. But if you don't tell men and women how to be saved, you're not preaching the gospel. You can preach the truth, but you're not preaching the gospel unless you preach how men and women can be saved. Then in the epistle to the Romans, in chapter 10 and verse 15, it is called the gospel of peace. That's the result of it. The gospel of peace. Now I know there's a place for preaching peace of mind, but I believe that's been overdone. It's far more important for you to have peace with God than just a peace of mind. Now you will have peace of mind if you have peace with God. But don't get the cart before the horse. A lot of people have peaceful minds are on the way to hell. They've been sitting in churches today, perfectly satisfied with themselves. Their mind is quite at peace, but they're lost and going to hell. Now what they need is peace with God. And that's what the gospel tells you. It tells how you can have peace with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it is called the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, that is its triumph, because the emphasis there is that the one who hung in shame on the cross is now glorified at God's right hand. Now, you don't preach a full gospel unless you preach that. And in Matthew chapter 24, I believe about verse 14, it is spoken of as the gospel of the kingdom. That is the consummation of it. Christ is coming back again to set up his kingdom here and to rule and to reign. Now that's God's good news. It's from God. It's about Christ. It's based on the grace of God. It tells you how you can be saved. It brings peace with God to you. It declares that the one who died in shame on the cross is glorified at God's right hand, and he's coming back again, and he's going to set up his kingdom and reign. Now that's good news, isn't it? Well, that's what the gospel is. But before we leave that question, what is the gospel? Let's think of its declaration. We've had its definition and its descriptions. in these seven titles. But now, what is the declaration of the gospel? We're reading it here. The gospel has a definite, specific declaration from God to man. I've said it's not advice. It's not legislation. It's not example. It's God's declaration. Now, what is that declaration? It's threefold. We were reading it. Christ died, but that isn't the gospel. That's the start of it. Christ died for our sins. That's the reason for his death. Moses died and was buried by the hand of God on Nebo's mountain. Abraham died. And we saw his reputed tomb at Hebron. John the Baptist died, his head severed in the prison. But none of these died for our sins. But Christ died for our sins. That's the reason for his death. Why does it say, as Paul is here declaring the gospel, that he was buried? Why does it say that? Would it not be to show the reality of his death? You see, one of the foolish things that has been concocted regarding the death of Christ is that he merely swooned, that he actually didn't die. But the gospel declares he not only died for our sin, but he was buried. That's the reality of his death. But thank God that's followed by he was raised the third day according to Scriptures. That is his resurrection from the dead in proof that God was fully satisfied. Now that's what the gospel is, friends. That's the gospel we preach here. That's the gospel by which we are saved, according to this verse. Anything less than that does not bring salvation. Anything more than that is going beyond Scripture. That is God's saving gospel. Now, how does the gospel save? Doesn't it seem just a little strange? You can understand being saved by Christ. That seems very, very logical. And being saved by grace, that seems quite reasonable. But how are we saved by a message? Something that's preached to us. How does the gospel save us? I'm going to suggest three things in connection with the gospel bringing salvation to us. I think it saves us because it informs us of the facts regarding salvation. Now, we must remember, and it's been forgotten in many quarters today, God's salvation rests upon historic facts. It's a fact that almost 2,000 years ago, outside the city of Jerusalem, at a place called Calvary or Golgotha, Christ died. And so the gospel informs us of the fact that Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. You can't have faith until you have facts. Faith isn't some mysterious thing that comes over you and you suddenly feel as you've never felt before. That's experience. Now, we're living in a day when there's undue emphasis being placed on experience. If you will notice, practically every gospel song that I have heard that's been written in the last 25 years or less Every one of them is based on experience. Now, experience is good. But listen, I have heard experiences in the 46 years I've been preaching that I tell you have been weird, and yet people have depended. How would you like to ask a man how he knew he was saved? And he tells you, well, I was kneeling at a chair, and as I was praying there, a green light appeared over this side of the chair and another green light over here. And there was a strong smell of sulfur in the room, and I knew I was saved. Yes, that's one of the stories I've been told. He said, now, if that happened to you, Mr. Gates, wouldn't you have thought you were saved? I said, well, from the smell, I'd have been a little suspicious. I think maybe it came from the other place rather than from heaven. Experience is good. But experience must be based on facts. And the facts are in the gospel. And we're informed of those facts in the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to Scripture. But not only does the gospel inform us of these facts regarding salvation, the gospel invites us to a feast of salvation. Our Lord was speaking one day, and amongst those who were listening to him was a person who was impressed by what the Lord said. And they cried out, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And the Lord's response was, if he doesn't, it's his own fault. Now, he didn't put it just like that, but he told a parable. He told a parable of a certain man that made a great feast and bad many. He sent out his servants to say, come, for all things are now ready. And it says they all with one consent began to make excuse. So he sent them out again in the highways and the hedges, the places where you'd find people who knew what it was to be hungry. And he said, compel them to come in. Now, if you just sum that up, the Lord is saying this, look, you said, blessed or happy would be the person who would eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, it's all been provided, and the invitation's been sent out. And if a man doesn't eat bread in the kingdom of God, it's his own fault and nobody else's. So that the gospel not only informs you as to the fact that Christ has died, been buried, and raised from the dead, but it invites you to the feast that has provided. Because, you see, by dying for us, Christ provided a feast. Forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life, justification. Everything that man needs spiritually has been provided by the death of Christ. Come. All things are now ready. You remember what our Lord said ere he died on the cross? It is finished. It was all provided. Now there's a feast. And the gospel message is inviting you to come to that feast and to partake of all that you need to save that soul of yours. I would suggest that there's a third way in which we are saved by the gospel. We are informed of these facts that are absolutely necessary. We are invited to this feast that's been provided. Now, the gospel message inspires faith in the Savior. Have you ever sat and listened to someone and they've been speaking to for the time being. It doesn't matter what subject they're speaking on. But they're speaking on some subject. And you have said to yourself, maybe unconsciously, you have said to yourself in your mind, you know, that man inspires faith in me. What did you mean? Didn't you mean something like this? You were convinced that what he was saying was true. You were convinced that what he was saying was important. You were convinced that what he was saying was good for you. And you were going to act on what he was saying. Now that's what the gospel does. It's not an ordinary human message. I could get up here and lecture to you on many other subjects. That would simply be human knowledge. But when we preach the gospel, when we declare from God's word that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day, that he finished the work of salvation, that salvation is through him, we are proclaiming a divine message. You are possibly all familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul, thinking of going to the great metropolis of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, that which spoke of power in every sense of the term, for practically the whole world lay at the feet or under the heel of Rome, the Roman Empire at that time. Thinking of that, he said, he's going there to preach a message. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't ashamed to get out and preach it. That may be included. But what he's saying is, I'm not ashamed of the message itself. Because, you see, to others, as he later wrote to the Corinthians, that the preaching of a cross is to the Greek foolishness. Just think of it. Sometimes we have to bring these things up to date to really get the impact of it. Now, crucifixion in that day, of course, was capital punishment. And it was that most cruel form of capital punishment which was devised by the Roman Empire. They crucified thousands upon thousands of people. Now, just imagine a man telling you that a person who had been put to death through capital punishment in a most cruel and humiliating way was the Savior of the world, and you had to trust him or you'd be lost. Now, you see, to the intellectual of the day, that seems utterly ridiculous. Just foolish. Unbelievable. But Paul's going to Rome. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed to go there and tell them that the Christ who was crucified under Pontius Pilate is the Savior that they've got to trust. Caesar, you've got to trust that crucified man. And all the rest of you Roman senators, you've got to trust that crucified man or you'll be lost forever. And all of you proud Romans, you've got to trust that crucified man or you'll never reach heaven. Paul says, I'm not ashamed to tell them that. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the dynamite of God. And there's something about the gospel, well, it's a supernatural message. And, thank God, it inspires faith in the Savior. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And again and again and again, as we have been preaching from the platform, or as we've been talking personally to troubled souls, They have believed what God has said. That message inspired faith in Christ. And they have accepted Christ as their Savior, and they have been saved. But now I'd like to spend just a few moments in considering that third question. Well, if God has sent a message of glad tidings, that salvation is provided, that nobody needs to go to hell, that no man or woman needs to be punished for their sins, that they can have free and full forgiveness. Now, wouldn't you expect that wherever you went, crowds would flock to hear that, and the majority would believe it? Wouldn't you expect that that would be good news to everybody? But you know it isn't. You've got to preach and preach and preach and preach before people even begin to get interested in their soul salvation. Well, why is that? I'm going to suggest a few things that come to mind. I believe, first of all, because of the attractiveness of sin. You know, man has a nature. You and I have a nature that enjoys sin, that loves sin, that wants sin. Now, the gospel speaks about being saved from sin. And if the gospel is preached as it should be, it makes the hearers realize that if they're saved, there's going to be a separation from their former sinful life. Now, the majority of people don't want that. If you could tell them, now you can have salvation with this hand and sin with the other, brother, they'd flock by the thousands to it. But you can't do that. It's one or the other. And sin is attractive. It has its pleasures. It has its passion. And both appeal to the heart of man. Some are attracted to the pleasures. Some are attracted to the passions. But I believe the attractiveness of sin, the fact that man wants to continue in his sins, he doesn't want to be saved from them. And only under the convicting power of the Spirit of God is a man brought to the place where he wants to have done with sin and he wants salvation. And I'm convinced that until a person wants salvation more than anything else, they will not obtain God's salvation. I'm convinced of that. I believe you've got a great mass of profession today that you'll never see in heaven. They have been told that Christ is a kind of a helper that will enable them to get rid of their headaches and their problems and get a better job and get advancement, be a better basketball player and a better baseball player. Utter absolute nonsense. Christ is a Savior that will save you from going to hell. And if you don't want to be saved from hell, my friends, God hasn't got any message for you at all. And if you want your sins more than you want salvation, God will say, all right, you can have them, but you can't have both. You're going to be saved from your sins. Big T.K. Duncan walked into my living room years ago. And after we talked a little while, he said, Mr. McKay, I believe that I was saved as a boy in the cotton field. I said, Duncan, what were you saved from? Well, he said, I don't know. I said, were you saved from your sins? No, he said, I couldn't say that. Then I said, you weren't saved. Let's start from that point. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if you don't know something of being saved from your sins, now I'm not preaching sinless perfection, but I am preaching salvation from sin. If there hadn't been a vital change in my life, where I turned my back on sin and desired the things of God more, I would have no confidence tonight that I was on my way to heaven. But not only is there the attractiveness of sin that keeps men from receiving the gospel, there's the allurement of the world. You know, the world is an alluring place. It offers its pleasures. It offers its position. It offers its prestige. It offers its possessions. It offers much. And the majority want the world more than they want Christ. Now look, friends, you can't have both. All this and heaven too may do for the title of a movie, but it's not the title of the gospel. You live for this world and you'll never see heaven. You allow the allurements of this world to entice you, and you will never know the joys of God's salvation. Yes, many are being allured by the world, and they're blinded by it, they're going after it. And I think all of us who are saved tonight know, as we look back, a little of that. But I believe there's another reason why men and women reject the gospel. It's because of the antipathy of the human heart. You know, you and I have a heart in here that just has an inherent animosity against everything that's of God. Now, we don't like that, but it's absolutely scriptural. In Romans chapter 8, we read, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And you and I have a nature in us that is at enmity against God. We have a natural antipathy for everything that is of God. This notion that man has been a seeker after God from the beginning is utter nonsense. It's human philosophy, but it's not divine truth. My Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. And the only person that has a real desire for God is a person who's under the convicting power of the Spirit of God. So there's that antipathy that is in the human heart against everything that is of God. Man will not bow to God until he's brought to his knees under the pressure of divine power. But before I close, I believe that back behind all of this, as a reason for the rejection of the gospel, is the antagonism of the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. And satanic power blinds the mind. It blinds man to his true condition. Unsaved man doesn't believe that he's a lost, depraved, wicked, guilty sinner on the way to hell. You try that exercise on some of the people that you know, and you'll find that they'll think there's something wrong with you. Their mind is blinded. Satan blinds the minds of people to their need of salvation. But what have I ever done that I should go to an eternal hell for? I've been a good wife, a good mother, a good father, a hard-working wage earner. I've lived honest and decent and respectable. Oh, I haven't been perfect. No. I've made my mistakes, but who hasn't? But you're telling me that I will go to hell unless I believe what you're preaching? That's the way the human mind works. Why? Because it's blinded by the God of this age. And then it's blinded by Satan as to the finished work of Christ. Do you mean to tell me that I can be saved without doing anything? Without giving anything? Without joining anything? Without promising anything? That I can be saved simply by believing in Christ? Are you telling me that? The natural mind can't understand it, because their mind has been blinded by the god of this age. And as a result, man is going on in that blindness, rejecting the gospel. It seems as folly to him. There's a striking verse, I think, that just summarizes the whole thing in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 25. It says there, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now, when do you take a drink of cold water? When you're perfectly satisfied? You say, no, when I'm thirsty. When I'm hot and thirsty, my tongue's parched, a drink of cold water is just so good. I can try all of the soft drinks and everything else, and they just don't work. And then you get a glass of good cold water. Doesn't it taste good? When? When you're full? When you're satisfied? No, when you're thirsty. So is good news from a far country. You know why man doesn't accept the good news that's come from the far country of heaven? He's not thirsty. He doesn't realize his thirst. But you let a person get good and thirsty, realizing that they're lost and guilty and going to hell, that they can't save themselves, you put your hand on the shoulder of a man that's learned that and say, my friend, Christ died for all those sins that's bothering you. He says, my, that's good news. Why didn't somebody tell me before? That's what the gospel is, friend. And that is why our Bible concludes with this lovely invitation. Let him that is athirst come. And that's the only man who will come. Not the elect, but the thirsty one. And thank God, wherever there's a thirsty soul, they drink in the gospel of the grace of God. Let him that is athirst, said our Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me and drink. And so, whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. I wonder if I'm speaking to a thirsty soul tonight. Have you tried everything else? And it's left you unsatisfied? You realize deep down your heart that you are a lost sinner? That you have sinned against God in such a way that if you were to appear before him tonight, he'd have to banish you from his presence? Am I speaking to one like that? Then, my friend, I've got the good news for you. Christ died for our sin. He was buried. And he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That's why I think I can say to many of you, just like myself, a verse that you had known from Sunday school days took on entirely new meaning the night you got saved, didn't it? You knew the words of that verse. I knew the words of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. I had been quoting those verses at Sunday school programs from the time I was this high. But I wasn't thirsty. But that night, realizing my sin, my guilt, my need, my danger, when once again I read the familiar words, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Why, it was just as cold water to a thirsty soul. That's just what I need. my sins, my transgressions, my iniquities. That's what's sinking me down to hell. But look, he was wounded for them. He was bruised for them. And I rose from my seat in that little chapel, and I said, I am healed. I wasn't worrying about an arthritic pain in my arm, or a headache, or something like that, that so many are flocking to get rid of. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about spiritual healing. Because it just said in Isaiah chapter 1, from the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Now, I didn't have a bruise on my body. I didn't have a putrefying sore anywhere. But spiritually, I was covered with sin. But when I saw that Christ got the punishment for me, I said, with his stripes, I am healed. Well, that's 46 years ago. And it's getting better all the time. And it's going to get better when I see him. I hope that you know the Savior. I hope you know the salvation. I hope you know that your sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb as we were singing tonight. And if you don't, I hope that right now you'll let him come into your heart. He'll come. He stands there willing and waiting to enter if you'll only open the door. Remember the little chorus we used to sing? You must open the door. You must open the door. When Jesus comes in, he will save you from sin. But you must open the door. Why not open it tonight while we pray? Father in heaven, we're thankful for the honor of proclaiming these glad tidings. An angel could proclaim the glad tidings of the birth of thy Son, but no angel is permitted to preach the gospel of his death and burial and resurrection. But we sinners say by the grace of God has its honor, and we pray that not a soul will leave the service tonight that is not sheltered under the precious blood of Christ. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate. May thy Holy Spirit use thy word to the salvation of precious souls. In his name, amen.